In Romans chapter 9, we have our theme for this series. It is the blessings of the inheritance of the saints. And reading from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. As we have been saying these past few mornings, we have here the six or seven blessings that God held out to the Israelites. Blessings that they did not enter into in its maturity. And yet God has held it out now to spiritual Israel, the promised seed, the church of Jesus Christ. We are going to look at the last of these blessings this morning, the promises. And yet in every one of these truths, we find that there was a promise to bless. With the adoption, the thought was that we might become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. With the glory, that we might enter in to the glory of God and radiate in these last days the visible glory of God upon the church and in our countenances. And then to the covenants, whereby God binds himself to his people. In the Abrahamic covenant, when he says, in blessing I will surely bless thee. And this is one of the covenants that God wants us to enter into, whereby he binds himself to bless us. Then we have the giving of the law. And the purpose of the law is that we might receive wisdom and understanding from God. The service of God has this particular purpose, that we might be able to enter into the very literal presence of God himself. And where God says to the faithful priests, I am thine inheritance. So when we come to this thought of the promises, we come to a thought of God who loves to bless his people. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we find in this great chapter of faith, that the apostle says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And here is a key phrase, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our God is a rewarder. And I believe that that is how he would like to be known even this morning, as a rewarder of his people who diligently seek him. God's desire is to meet us, reward us, and bless us. So we are going to look now at some of the aspects of God's blessings, God's promised blessings for his people. We are going to turn, to start with, into Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, the foundation book for the Jewish people, which they learnt at an early age of 6 years when they were studying the Word of God. And in Leviticus chapter 26, we have conditions for the promises that God makes and which follow. And there are approximately five conditions that God lays down, that if we will fulfill them, we will enter in to the blessings that follow. First of all, he says in Leviticus chapter 26, ye shall make you no idols, nor a graven image, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. And we went into this when we studied the Ten Commandments and showed that the whole purpose of this commandment was the fact that if we bow down or if we worship anything else but God, we would become like unto it. And therefore God in his graciousness says, I do not want you to have idols. I do not want you to have them, as the prophets will say, in your hearts. I do not want any graven images, because those that bow down to them and worship them become like unto them. And we have seen that they that worship idols worship demons and become like the very demons they worship. And therefore God wants us to worship him so that we might become like unto him. He goes on to say in verse 2, in the second thought, I want you to keep my Sabbaths. And the Sabbaths of the Lord are not just only the seventh day, which has the spiritual significance of entering into rest, whereby we rest from our works and let God be all in our lives, working that which is pleasing in us and through us. That is the importance of the Sabbath. But also there are the other days. And the prophet Nahum says in chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, O Israel, keep thy solemn feasts. And God is quickening this beautiful truth to us in these days, that those beautiful seven feasts of the Lord, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the showbread, the Pentecost, the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, are now going to have their cumulative spiritual realization in the church in these last days, when God leads us into the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the glory, the blessing, and the ingathering that we shall see when God brings us into this glorious feast. So the feasts of the Lord are very important and dear to his heart. And so he says, keep my Sabbath, enter into my rest, and rejoice in all the feast days that I have provided for you. The third thing that he asks us to do is to reverence my sanctuary. In Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 28, there is a very beautiful word here. The Lord says, notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord, of all that he hath, both of man and beast of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. And when we devote a building unto the Lord, it becomes most holy in his sight. It becomes his personal property, and therefore his presence is there, and he says, it is holy unto me. And God says, I want you to reverence the places that have been set aside for my worship, for myself, have been dedicated unto me, for they are most holy. And I don't think we realize the importance of the sanctuaries of God, because in the sanctuary of God you have the literal presence of God. Remember when Audrey and I were pastors in a certain church up in the northwest, and in the pulpit there, it was so glorious. We had the privilege of having the former pastor with us in the congregation, and he said to me, he said, do you feel him? And I knew what he meant, because as you stepped to the pulpit, you felt the angel of the Lord coming behind you, and your very garments moved, you know, when his garments came near you and he stood behind you. You see, the pulpit area and the place of ministry is most holy, because there the Lord himself stands and the ministering angel of the church. And therefore, we need to teach the children reverence to the sanctuary of God. It is holy and wonderful in God's sight. Now, the fourth thing that God asks us to do, he says in Leviticus chapter 26, he says, if ye will walk in my statutes. And those statutes comprise, as we saw in previous days, all the ceremonial offerings which have their spiritual realization in our lives. The five wonderful offerings that God asks us to offer up unto him, that we might have his presence, the burnt offering, the meal offering, speaking of the first and the second commandments of God, the peace offering which joins us into God and makes us one with God, the sin offering that deals with original sin, and the trespass offering that covers our omissions and our transgressions. And also, I think, a very important offering, the offering for sins of ignorance. And I believe even during this week, God has been opening our eyes to see that we have been sometimes sinning by ignorance. And yet there is a beautiful offering and covering fulfilled in the blood of Jesus Christ, even for the sins of ignorance. Now then, he goes on and he says, again in verse 3 in Leviticus 26 and verse 3, he said, "And keep my commandments and do them." And these, of course, have reference to the Ten Commandments. And we have already dealt with those quite fully. And God says, if you will keep them and do them, then I, in turn, will give you the following blessings. And I think that we must understand this, that every law that God has given to us, every dealing of God in our lives, every circumstance he brings in our path, and every chastening that he leads us through, has but one purpose. And I'd like to look at this with you before we look at the blessings of God. If you would turn with me into Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16, when God is speaking of the commandments and he is telling the children of Israel that he has led them in verse 2 through the wilderness these 40 years to humble them, to prove them, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep my commandments or not, humble thee, suffer thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. Then the Lord goes on, and he says in verse 16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee. And here is the most important phrase of all, to do thee good at thy latter end. As you look into the Word of God, you will find time and time again that the prophets cry out with a trumpet call, and they say, God leads you in this way to give you, as Jeremiah says, an expected end, to do thee good in thy last days. And in Psalm 94 and verse 13, he said, I have chastened you that I might give you rest in the days of adversity. So therefore we must understand the heart of God in his dealings with us, in his giving unto us of his laws and his commandments. It is only given from a loving heart that he might do us good. And surely he is a good God. Now we're going to see some of the things that God wants to do for us. He said, if you will do those five things, he said, then I will bless thee. So let us come back and see all the enjoyment that God has for us upon earth, naturally, physically, and spiritually. Let us look, first of all, shall we, in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 4. And we're going to see natural prosperity that God promises unto us if we will keep his commandments. And he says this, after giving those conditions, in verse 4, then I will give you rain in due season. And Israel was an agricultural country. And part of the blessings that they received from God was the former and the latter rain coming in their seasons. And if you study the Word of God, natural disasters, either with a holding of rain or an abundance of rain, are both curses from God upon the land. But when the people hearken to God and walk in his commandments, the rain comes in its due season. And then he says this in verse 4, and the land shall yield her increase. The land is blessed when the people thereon obey God's commandments. It says, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. These are promises that God gives. And we had the privilege of being in a farming area, and we saw our people who hearkened unto God's word abundantly blessed in their orchards. and the people around who did not hearken to God and did not walk in God's ways, they suffered one thing after another. But the people of God who kept God's commandments, it seemed that the blessing began at their borders. And there is truly a promise for God for the farmers in the natural sense. It says, the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. God's prosperity is so great that he says, the vintage or the gathering in of the harvest will take you so long that it will take you up to the time you have to sow again. And I think that's the sort of God that we have. Now, it says also, you will eat your bread to the full. In other words, you will have plenty to eat. That is God's provision for his people. And he says, you will dwell in your land safely and securely. And I believe that with all my heart, don't you? Oh, this is God's prosperity for those who will hearken unto his commandments. It's only the beginning, because God starts off with the natural, then it gets better and better. So let's see how it progresses, shall we? It always does me good to read these things, because you just feel it, you know, being shaken down inside you, and your expectation, you know, builds, doesn't it? And then he says this in verse 6 of Leviticus chapter 26. And I will give peace in the land. Now, there is a clear-cut promise. I will give peace in the land. I believe it applies to a nation, it applies to a city, it applies to a house. I will give peace in the land. And we can walk about with the peace of God upon us if we keep his commandments. It goes on to say, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I remember we were going to bed one night in a kind of an apartment house complex, and we were asking God, as usual, for a scripture, or he would be kind enough to speak to us. And he said, not one hair of your head shall be harmed. And I thought that was very nice, but I couldn't quite see the purpose of it. Well, early in the morning, there was somebody screaming, a girl's voice screaming and shouting out, he's killing me, he's killing me. And Audrey woke me up and said, someone outside is being attacked, you know. And she handed me the bathrobe, yes. Handed me my bathrobe. She said, somebody outside is being killed. So, and she opened the door for me. This came out spontaneously. I'm ready to take it. That better be taken off the tape, please, John. And so it was then that scripture became very real. And, you know, there was this fellow with some weapon in his hand. I think it was a knife or something. And then this girl on the floor. And, you know, a very long corridor. And all the other doors were open and closed, you know, like that. And so here I was walking down, you know, and with this scripture going in my mind, you know, not one hair of your head will be hurt. And God was very gracious, and, you know, I just told him to put down his weapon, and, you know, apparently the presence of God was there, and he did so. And it had a happy ending. But anyway, there you have the peace of God shall be there. It's very real when you get into those situations. And then it said, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to be realistic. You've got a peculiar sense of humor. All right. And I'm always saying the wrong thing. All right. Come on, let's go on. I will read evil beasts out of the land. And I do believe with all my heart that you can have power over the evil beasts. I mean, these are real blessings of God. Remember when we were traveling in Africa, and the Lord gave me a scripture, a lion coming out of the thicket. And so I said to Audrey, there's a lion going to come out of the thicket, see, and get your camera ready. And so... Let's move on very quickly, shall we? Look, to cut a long story short, the lion came, and we hopped out of the car and went over to see the lion. And it's very beautiful, because we just looked into the eyes of the lion, and the lion looked back into our eyes. And we were sure that it wasn't going to touch us. It was sure that we weren't going to touch it. And then there's a peace and a calmness. And I think it's just very important indeed when you're on the mission field to have these promises. And neither shall the sword go through your land. And in verse 7, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the side. It gives a wonderful promise. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to fight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And these are very real promises, I believe, with all my heart. And they can be taken spiritually too. That God will break our enemies, spiritually speaking, before us, whether they be spiritual or whether they be of the flesh. And then he goes on to say, and here we develop really into the spiritual thought, and I will have respect unto you. I think this is one of the most beautiful promises in the Word of God. I will have respect unto you. He said unto Moses, he said, I know you by name. I know you by name. In other words, when Moses called, God answered. I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful. Make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. All these wonderful promises God gives unto us if we will keep his commandments. And then he goes on to say, and set my tabernacle among you. This is what we need in our churches. That if we keep his commandments, then God himself will tabernacle in our midst. And the very presence of God will be felt as we walk into the sanctuary of God. And God will be in our midst. And he goes on to say, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And the Apostle Paul takes this up in the New Testament, and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, and perhaps we could turn to that, because these promises in Leviticus are taken and do have their realization and are quoted by the apostles in the New Testament. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, he goes on to prove this, that ye are the temple of God. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And what God held out to Israel, God confirms to his people in these last days. And in the New Testament, we can enter in a glorious realization to the fulfillment of these promises that God made way back in Leviticus to his people, if they would hearken unto his commandments. Now, there are other promises in the Word of God, and I'd like to turn with you to a specific promise that is called the promise of the Father. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, we find this, that it is a promise to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is calling him in verse 2, Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And this is in type the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 3, the promise of the Father unto the Lord Jesus Christ. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty floods upon the dry ground. And so often you find that revival comes in the driest moment of a nation or a church. And God pours floods upon the dry grounds. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. And we shall see in a moment how the writers in the New Testament take this up as becoming the promise of the Father. And my blessing upon thine offspring. These are personal promises of the Father to his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. And who is the seed of Christ? We are the seed of Christ. And we, therefore, are open to receive the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit coming upon us. And my blessing upon thine offspring. I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 at this moment, please. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, where we see that the Apostle Paul takes up the thought of the blessing of Abraham. He said that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. There is, in a sense, that the promise that God made unto all the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and all the tribes of Israel, all those promises are fulfilled through Jesus Christ unto us. We inherit all those blessings and all those promises. And if you start studying the promises that God made to those old patriarchs, you will realize what an abundantly great inheritance the church has in the last days. For we are to inherit all the blessings of the fathers and all the promises made to the fathers through Jesus Christ. And so, in particular, he is speaking of the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And there he is taking up Isaiah 44 and verse 3, the promise of the Spirit. The blessings of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit, are all to come upon us because of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a very well-known scripture for many of us, but here the Apostle Peter brings it out very, very clearly concerning the promise of the Father and the blessed Holy Spirit. For he says in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. For the promise is unto you. He is quoting again from Isaiah 44, verse 3, The promise of the Father to Jesus Christ is to pour out his Spirit upon the seed of Christ. And then, you see, Peter brings it down and narrows it down to us. And he says, The promise is unto you and to your children. Why let it stop with you? Because Peter has said, Now the promise is for you and for your children. And I believe that those of you with children should enter into this promise and say, Thank you, I have received the blessed promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that promise is to be transmitted to my children according to the Word of God. And your children should be Spirit-filled by reason of the Word of God and by reason of that verse alone, if not because of many other verses in the Word of God. Now, there are the infillings, it's just the beginning. And I believe that these infillings are to lead us on unto perfection. Because coming back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says this, The Galatians had received the Holy Spirit, and yet going on, they were trying to bring forth the righteousness of Christ and entering into the inheritances by their own works. And he makes a tremendous statement there. He said, Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? The life of the Spirit, you see, is not just one infilling of the Holy Spirit, but that Holy Spirit baptism is to take us on unto perfection. And so he will say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, he said, "For we through the Spirit," and may we emphasize through the Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit is given unto us not only for power, not only for the spiritual gifts, but also the blessed Holy Spirit is given us so that we can enter in to the hope of righteousness. Now, what is the hope of righteousness that the blessed Holy Spirit is given unto us that we might enter into? What is this hope? Let us turn, shall we now, unto Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. And let us continue to look concerning the promises that God has made unto us, especially in these last days, and with particular reference to this hope of righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, we find this: "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by none greater, he sware by himself, saying, In blessing, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." And then, and that of course is taken from Leviticus 26 and verse 9, where God distinctly promises that we will be multiplied. There is a scripture in Luke. We were in a church building that was very, very large indeed, and the congregation, though it numbered perhaps 1,000, could only fill the ground floor. And yet there were tiers in this building. Of seats, and I suppose it runs to the 2,000 odd or something like that, 2,500. And the word that God gave us was this. He said that my house shall be full. God is glorified in a church that is running over and brim-fill. And therefore, we've got to believe that our churches in these last days will be running over, that God will so multiply us that the churches, the church buildings, will be filled to overflowing. Amen? All right. Verse 17, it says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," and we are the heirs of promise, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, which have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Now, what is this hope that is set before us? What are the heirs of promise to hope for? What is God saying, "In blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, that you might enter in," the heirs of promise might enter into this hope. What is this hope? What is this hope of righteousness of which the Apostle Paul speaks of so clearly in Galatians 5:5? And as we look in verse 18, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil." Now the whole purpose of the children of Israel, when God gave them the sanctuary, and he ordained that sanctuary with the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, whereby there was a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. In that holy of holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, there were the Ten Commandments, there was the mercy seat, there was a cherubim, and between the wings of the cherubim, David said, "There thou dwellest. O God, there thou dwellest, between the wings of the cherubims." And God's desire was to bring his people within the veil into the literal presence of God. David understood this, and David, in his time in the tabernacle that he constructed on Mount Zion for God, all he had was the tabernacle of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle was elsewhere, and he had the Ark of the Covenant.
And David used to go in and he used to sit there before the Ark of the Covenant talking to God. It's so beautiful if you read the story of David, how he would go in and he would sit there before the Lord and he would start talking to the Lord. It's so very beautiful, isn't it? And this is God's desire for each one of us, that we enter within that veil. And we have a forerunner who has already entered in, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are called indeed to a better hope. Let us have a look in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect." In other words, in the Old Testament, by the Old Testament, they could not enter within that veil because the work that was necessary to be worked out in them could not be worked out. But look at this in verse 19. "But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Oh, the Holy Spirit has been given so that we can enter into the better hope, so that we can draw nigh unto the literal presence of God Himself. And so in verse 22 he says this, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." And a testament is simply promises that someone makes for you. And we have the Old Testament, which is the old promises. We have the New Testament, which is the new promises. And the new promises, or the new covenant, is so much greater than the old covenant, because by it we can draw nigh unto God. We can come into the presence of God, which the children of Israel could not realize. They could see it, they could see the cloud of His glory, but they could not enter within the veil. They could not sit down in the literal presence of God. David could, by reason of the fact that he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the others couldn't. But David used to say in the wilderness, "Oh," he said, "I hunger and thirst, my heart panteth as a hart. Oh, that I might see thy glory as I have seen it in the tabernacle." And David beheld the literal glory of God, and I do believe the actual similitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, "He's always before me at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Let us go on into Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." One of the themes of the book of Hebrews is this, that because we are in the new covenant, we have better promises than they had in the old covenant. And they had a lot of wonderful promises in Leviticus 26, didn't they? But the New Testament assures us that we have better promises even than they had in the Old Testament. And so it goes on. It says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, because they could not do what God wanted them to do." What did God want the old covenant to do? He wanted that old covenant to bring his people into his presence. And it never could, because it was founded upon weak sacrifices. And so in verse 8, "For finding fault with them," he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then here is the new covenant that he promises us. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." In the Old Testament, they had those 10 words or 10 commandments written on tables of stone. They saw Moses bringing them down from Mount Sinai, from the very presence of God, where God had written on these tables of stone. And Moses came down and he put them in the tabernacle of the congregation. He put them in the tabernacle of Moses. He put them in the Ark of the Covenant, and there they were, the Ten Commandments, written on tables of stone, signifying the state of the heart of the children of Israel. Just like stone, so the commandments were written on tables of stone. But in the last days, God says this. He said, I will write those commandments upon the fleshly tables of my heart. Where does God dwell? He dwells just above the commandments. The commandments were put in the Ark of the Covenant, then was the mercy seat, and then the cherubims, and then the Shekinah glory, the literal presence of God. He dwelled above the Ten Commandments, above the mercy seat. And so, where will God dwell in these last days, you see? He says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In other words, God said, I'm going to so write my laws upon my people's hearts in these last days so that I can tabernacle with them in the fleshly tables of their heart. That is the whole desire of God. He says, oh, he said, let me write my laws upon your heart that I might be there, because he said, that's where I dwell, where the laws are. And then he goes on and he says, and I shall be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And he's only quoting from Leviticus 26 and verse 12 there. What we have already read, he is repeating. Now, it's obviously necessary that if we are going to have this done in our hearts and in our lives by God, that we have to understand there is a passing through the veil. A passing through the veil. I wonder if we could turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Something that the Israelites in the old covenant could not do. The Apostle says, now we can have boldness to enter through that veil, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, what does this mean? Well, when the Lord Jesus was upon earth, there was the temple that Herod had made, and they had the holy place, they had the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, and they had a veil that was hung there. But then in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, when the Lord Jesus was upon that cross, we find this, that when he cried out in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. The veil was rent from top to bottom when the Lord yielded up the ghost. What is the signification of that? What is the signification of the veil? It is his flesh. What is the signification for us? How do we pass through the veil? What is the prerequisite that we might go through? Well, when he hung upon that cross, he was crucified. His flesh was crucified. And so, in like manner, we find in Romans chapter 6 that the apostle brings this thought out very clearly indeed. He says this in verse 6, Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, and from the Greek it says, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here is the beautiful truth that the apostle holds out to us. He said, do you not know that when the Lord Jesus hung upon that cross, his blood not only was shed for our sins, but also upon that cross, our bodies hung in Christ. And when he was crucified, we were crucified too. And God made this a reality to me. One day when I was pastoring up in my room there, and the Spirit of God just came in, and I saw Christ upon the cross, and then the Spirit of God caught me up, and I hung in Christ upon the cross. And I could see the people reviling down below, but it had no effect because I was in Christ, crucified with him. And this is what this means, that when Christ hung upon that cross, we hung upon that cross too. And when God, and this word knowing here in the Greek means knowing by revelation. It doesn't mean an intellectual knowledge, but it means a knowledge that is being quickened to us by the Spirit, whereby God attests unto us that when Christ hung upon that cross, we hung there too, and we are crucified with Christ. The Apostle Paul takes this up triumphantly, doesn't he? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says this, speaking clearly of this same experience, he said in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. And just as we can say, I am saved, or I am filled with the Spirit, by virtue of personal experiences that God has brought us into, by the same token, by the same Spirit, the Spirit of God will witness with our spirit that we are crucified with Christ. And therefore we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. And I remember after that experience, the role of the Spirit of God within my innermost being came out, and those words came out, I am crucified with Christ. And I then saw the veil before me, and it was rent from top to bottom. And so you see, these are literal truths that God wants to encourage us and bring us into, so that by a new and living way, in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, through which he hath consecrated for us, we can pass through the veil. Now, I'd like to come back into the Old Testament just for a few minutes and look at the understanding that the Scripture gives us of the times in which we're living, so that we might appreciate that all the things that we are hearing during this week, the time is at hand for God to perform his good promises unto us. Can we turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 30? Jeremiah chapter 30, and see the days and times in which we are living. Jeremiah chapter 30 was this passage of Scripture that God so made alive to us on the Mount of Olives when he visited us that time, of which I shared with you earlier on in this week, when the Lord said, I love Israel, I love Israel. And he started to show us the things that are going to come to pass and are coming to pass upon the land of Israel. And God put his love in my heart for Israel, that I could have literally gone out and just put my arms around any Israelite that I had seen, because I felt so much the love of God for his people. But then he started to speak to me, you know, in vision, and show me the things that are going to come to pass in Israel. I saw the Arabian armies all around Jerusalem, blood shed in Jerusalem, and so forth. And then in Jeremiah chapter 30, these are the scriptures that the Lord led us to. And it says this, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And they are doing that now. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel, concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And God so quickened that to our hearts. And he said, they have returned, so that verse 5 can be fulfilled in their lives. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. And God spoke to us with such clarity And he said the young people that had marched through the streets of Jerusalem some months prior to us coming there, saying, "We shall overcome by our right arm, we have overcome." God spoke to us so very clearly, and he said, "They shall see the time of Jacob's trouble. They shall enter into the great tribulation." And then, because God always confirms it by several witnesses, we went to a certain charismatic meeting, and we were asked to speak, and I said to the Lord, "What shall I say?" And he said, "You're to tell them the vision that I have given you, and to tell them that the times of hardship are going to come upon Israel, and time of war is going to come." And I gave that, and God marvelously confirmed it by many missionaries who were there, who getting up and said, coming to the meeting, we had scripture upon scripture concerning times of trouble and war coming in Israel. And I think it was just a few weeks afterwards that the war of the Day of Atonement came, and God spoke to us so clearly that from that moment onwards the frontiers of Israel would be rolled back and back and back until eventually they would get right down to Jerusalem itself. And then in that meeting there was an English missionary whose heart, he said, just rejoiced. He said, because he had been told by God to take photos of those very young Israelis with their arms up saying, "We shall overcome by our right arm, we have triumphed." And God said, "You're to take photos of those people, and you're to go back to England and show them all over England and declare unto them that these who have said they have overcome by their right arm shall enter into the tribulation." So the time is getting quite close. Now then, we could go on, but I haven't got time to go on into all this. But I just like to pick out certain thoughts here in Jeremiah chapter 31. And now we must go move with a prophetic thought concerning the church because of the blessings that God has said. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, in biblical and scriptural interpretation, we must understand this, that what God promises to natural Israel, he shall fulfill in his good time. But also, these promises have a realization and a fulfillment to the seed of promise, which is Christ's seed, which is the church of the living God, and which the Apostle Paul declares is spiritual Israel. And so, in these chapters that deal with the end times and what God is going to do in Israel, we find this new covenant again, and the new covenant is very, very clear, and it is taken by the apostle in Hebrews and applied to us. So, therefore, these promises have an application not only to natural Israel, but to the church of Jesus Christ in the last days. For all these promises relate to the times of the last days. The last days in the church age, and then the last days for Israel. And so he's going on. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And these verses the apostle quotes in Hebrews. In other words, the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And people are going to come, his people are going to come, into a real revelation of the Lord, and know the Lord, as he has always desired that we should do. Would you turn with me now to Ezekiel, please? Ezekiel chapter 11, remembering that Ezekiel flows in with Jeremiah, speaking in the same context, in the same thought of the last days. And in Ezekiel chapter 11, speaking of the inner work of the Spirit of God that he's going to do in his people's hearts, he says in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verses 17 to 21, "Therefore saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, assemble you out of the countries." And God is doing that today. I'm not talking just about natural Israel, for he is doing that surely. But he is assembling us and bringing us together out of every country. He is causing us to travel from country to country. And in this congregation today, I don't know how many people from various countries we have here. God is doing it. He is bringing us nationally together as well. Wherewith ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all their detestable things. God is going to cleanse us from our detestable things, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And God is doing a work of cleansing. That is the whole thought of the Day of Atonement. This is what God has been speaking to us this week. He has been cleansing us. Why? Because he says, I will give you one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And verse 20 is even better. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Oh, how clear are God's promises for his people in these last days. He is going to do such a precious work in our hearts that he can truly be our God and that he can walk in us. May we just have a look at a few more scriptures here in Ezekiel, and then we'll bring our thought to a close. But in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 25 to 30, we have repetitions of what we have originally read in Leviticus chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." God is going to cleanse us in the inner man from our idols. Verse 26, again the promise, "A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27 is very precious. "I will put my spirit within you." And these words, how beautiful they are, and what a precious promise God gives us. "And cause you to walk in my statutes." How often we have cried out, "Oh God, give me strength that I might walk in thy ways." But God's promise in these last days, he said, "I'm going to put my spirit in you in such a way that you will be caused to walk in my statutes." Oh, glory to God. Praise God. And then he says in verse 30, "And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase the field, and they shall receive no more the reproach of famine." And here the sense is also spiritual. God is going to multiply us. There's going to be a great ingathering in these last days. And God is going to make us fruitful. But then he ends up in verse 37. He says, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel." What did we say at the beginning in Hebrews 11 verse 6? That without faith it is impossible to come unto God. For he that cometh unto God must believe, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And God says, "I will do this, but I'm only going to do it to those who inquire of me and seek me earnestly for this." We want to conclude now this morning with the thought of these promises, that we can understand that God's purpose is to bless us, that God has ordained and said, "In blessing, I will surely bless you." I'd like to confirm this from the Holy Scriptures in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is speaking along this wise, and he says in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And oh, let that scripture burn deeply within our hearts. And then in verse 32, to show the willingness and the desire of God to bless us, and that everything that God has done in our lives is only that he might do us good in these last days, the Apostle Paul says this: he that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, how can we look upon the price of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no other person like unto Christ. No other person in heaven or upon earth or under the earth like unto Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten of the Father. The Apostle John says he came from the Father's bosom. He was begotten and born of the Father. With the angels they were created. With us we are formed and made. But Christ is irreplaceable, for he is the, if I could say this, the natural born Son of God. There is only one first begotten of the Father. It is Jesus Christ. And if God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his most precious possession, for all other things, if he lost an angel, he could speak another one in its place. But he can't with the Son, you see, because the Son is born. And so, if he gave us his only Son, and spared not to bruise his Son for our iniquities, the Apostle Paul says, how shall not he with him also freely give us all things? For everything else is just a thing compared with Jesus Christ. We've already been given the greatest precious treasure that the Father can possibly give us. Everything else is but things. And so we look into the blessed thought again of the end times, and Solomon reveals the blessings of God to the church in these last days. I want you to see the testimony of the Queen of Sheba when she came to Solomon. And she says in 1 Kings chapter 10, after having beheld the glory and splendor of King Solomon, she says this. She said in verse 6 to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Verse 7, howbeit I believed not the words, because they were so glorious, until I came. And mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Now let us see what Isaiah says and what Paul quotes in closing. Let us turn to it and let us feast our eyes and our souls upon these words, because they doeth us good. All right, Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4 and 5. For these are the promises that God has prepared for all those that love him and prepared for us in these last days. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Now look what the Apostle Paul does with those very same words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. And we will close with these scriptures now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, quoting from that scripture we have read in Isaiah 64, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard,
neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But then see how he continues. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Oh, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And in a small measure, I believe this week, God has been opening up to us some of the things that he has prepared for his church, his beloved bride, in these last days. I believe these words are so true. With blessing, I will surely bless you. And I believe that God this morning will indeed bless you. I believe that as you will open up your heart unto the Lord, the things that you have need of, if you have covenanted in your heart to do those things that are right and to work righteousness, then God says, I will meet you and I will bless you. And I believe as Brother Mahoney comes now and leads us in worship, I believe that as we simply ask God, oh Lord, Lord, bless me. Oh God, pour out my spirit upon my children. Oh Lord Jesus, oh God, send prosperity, O Lord, and that is a scriptural prayer. Send prosperity, O Lord. Oh God, meet me here, meet me in this thing. I believe we shall start seeing the blessing of God, and our eyes will be opened to see a good God, a benevolent Father, a Father with his hands open wide to pour out the treasures of heaven upon us. God says, I have done all these things and led you in this way, that in the last days I might do you good. And we're living in those days when God has decreed that his goodness come upon his people and his church. God bless you.